Be still, my soul, not always easy to do in this day of chaos and trouble and turmoil, but it is counsel that we really must be able to follow, pursue. Be still, my soul. Let us turn this morning to the fourth chapter of Ephesians once again. Ephesians 4. And let us begin once again with verse 4. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This will be our final message on unity. We have been here for some time. This will be the last message. I have entitled it, One Hope. And that one hope really is, as we're going to discover in the message this morning, indeed that hope is to have for translation, or indeed the glorified, more specifically, the glorified body, or as Scripture tells us, a body like unto Jesus' body of glory. There is much said about hope. So why do we read here one hope? There's a good deal, as I say, many scriptures that relate the subject of hope. We read in Romans 8:22 that we are saved by hope. And that is far-reaching because saved really includes so many deliverances in our lives. And so hope is there, saved by hope, and there are a number of other expressions we're going to see here in just a moment. But I want to once again enlarge on this specific hope that the Apostle Paul lists here, it really is the final benefit of redemption. And so I want to begin this message by considering, by pointing out some of the benefits of hope. I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of these. I know many of you, and I rejoice in that. That's really a glory to me when people take notes in their Bibles, or to refer to them, and they have such a desire for truth. What a tremendous blessing that is to any pastor. And so if you'll turn this morning to 1 John, the third chapter. And again, we're going to speak a little bit about that glorious hope that God has given unto us. 1 John 3 and verse 2, we read, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That really is kind of a shame because I don't think that all believers actually know that they are the children of God or they are the sons of God. But it is an absolute fact insofar as Scripture is concerned, and this is what I've tried to emphasize over the years. We absolutely must believe and appropriate what the Word of God says rather than the opinions of men. And so this is the absolute Scripture, beloved, as John says, now are we the sons of God, or we are the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, again, that positive assurance. We know, this is not speculation on John's part. Not something you just hope for. Well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. We know that when he shall appear, that is what we are talking about here, is the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, notice, we shall be like him. Why? We shall see him as he is. That would be in his resurrected, glorified state. Then I want to notice the benefit here that is listed in John, a benefit of having that hope in our hearts. As we read here, every man, verse 3, every man that hath this hope, what hope? It's the hope of seeing Jesus. It's the hope of the glorified body. It's the hope of translation. Everyone that has this hope in him, notice what it does, purifies himself. What a glorious thought to contemplate, that when we have that hope in our hearts of the soon coming of Christ, of being translated into glory to be with him and to have that glorified body, that very hope is purifying. And isn't that what God wants? Doesn't God intend that we should be set apart, that we should be separated, that we should absolutely be purified before him? And so every man that hath this hope hath in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's the hope itself that purifies. If you would turn now to Titus, the second chapter. We are continuing to discuss this glorious hope, this one hope that he's talking about. There is one hope. And so we're simply singling that out as to what it actually is. Titus 2:13. Notice, looking for that blessed hope. Here it is called a blessed hope, a glorious hope, really. And give and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are again pointing to Christ himself. Yes, our Father is important. The God of the universe is important. The God of creation is important. We are speaking here of Christ himself, who indeed is God. And so he's called the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what I want to notice. Looking. It means that men are to have an active participation in pursuing this blessed hope. We can't just look on and say, well, yes, someday, some way, somewhere, somehow. No, there must be an active participation in looking for this glorious hope. We must become a part of that. And it is so imperative that we do exactly that. We've already found that it is purifying to have the hope, so we must pursue what he is saying here. Indeed, that hope of the appearing of the appearance of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I also want to notice that hope is an expression of active faith. Now, go ahead and turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. Go down to verse 22. Again, we know such positive affirmation of the Scripture. Again, not speculation on Paul's part or anyone else's part. This is declaration of God's word. This makes it so. And so Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And that is an absolute truth also. It is in our very midst. There is groaning and such pain and sorrow, both in the as we would say, the animal kingdom and men and all of these various things. There is pain and turmoil that prevails in our world at this present time. So the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Verse 23, not only they, Paul says ourselves also, we humans groan together in pain. And we found from the prayer requests today, and we find others that just voice the fact that they're in such pain and difficulty, not only in body, but in a great number of ways in their lives. The scripture is still true, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is simply being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, with the evidence of speaking in new tongues. Even though we have this great advantage, there is still the pain, the difficulty, and all of the groaning, so to speak, in our lives today. So ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And sometimes it doesn't make any difference. We're not doing it for anyone else to see it, just in our own selves. This is the way we feel. It's a deep grief and difficulty and pain that we go through in our own lives, again, for one reason or another. But you will notice, hope is on the way, waiting for the adoption. Now, the word adoption here literally means the sonship. And then he explains it, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. We long to be taken out of this body into a body of glory, because it will be a body free of pain and difficulty and sorrow and so many other things. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, as we have already noted. It just brings salvation in so many different ways, but it's the hope that brings the salvation, as we've seen. We are saved by hope, but notice this, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? If he sees it, there's no reason to hope for it. There's no reason to look for it any longer. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so I want to notice here that it is faith which prompts us to wait for this same Jesus in our lives, this glorious hope to be realized in our own experience. We have that faith, and that faith is our assurance before God that it absolutely is going to come to pass. I say again, it's not wishful thinking. It's not supposition. It's not some figment of our imagination. It is real knowledge. We lay hold of it by faith that indeed that hope is coming. And so it is the faith that lays hold of this promise, prompts us to wait for that hope to be realized. Peter exhorted the same thing. Go ahead and turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Second Peter 3 and verse 3. And again, we are confronted with that little word know or knowing. Tells us once again of the positive assurance, no longer speculation, imagination, or anything like that. Knowing this first. How did Peter know that? He can only know that by the scripture. And that's the way we get our knowledge today, not from the opinions of other people or the way it ought to be, should be, or something of this nature. Peter got his information, his knowledge from God's word. And so knowing this first, there shall come in the last day scoffers. Scripture prophesied that thousands of years ago, and are not the scoffers here today? How many times have we heard it? Well, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, I heard all about that for all of these years. Not here. And so there are the scoffers that claim it is just a myth. There is nothing to it. Knowing this, there shall come in the last day scoffers. And those scoffers, they do the same thing, walking after their own lust. It means their own intense desire. They are following their own need, their own desire, their own longing, their own agenda, rather than putting their hearts and their eyes upon the Word of God and indeed Christ Himself. Walking after their own lust. Verse 4, and they are very vocal, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Again, have we not heard it again and again and again? All of those gone before said, the Lord is coming. He didn't come. He's not here. That must mean there's nothing to it. But of course, we know there is. They say this, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Of course, that's not true, because God has intervened more than once since the days of creation. He's made manifest Himself over and over again, even by the flood and other things. God has left a witness over and over and over again of His presence among men. But you will notice, let's go to verse 8, but beloved. And Peter is now going to give this exhortation. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this year-day counting is not surprising. You'll find it a number of times in the Scripture. Not point those out, but God is just not limited by time. And so to Him, 1,000 years would be just as one day, what we would call a 24-hour day. And God can and does use those days exactly as He pleases. One place says, after 2 days, I will do such and such. That means after 2,000 years, I will accomplish this thing or that. And so be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And this is what Peter said. It doesn't make any difference if He waits 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years. The same thing is still true. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. I don't care if there were those of our parents and grandparents that expected Him and longed for Him long before we were even born. The promise is still true. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward. And then we have one reason why He is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. God in His grace just extends time, extends time, extends time, giving men the opportunity to believe on Him and indeed to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. This should put to rest this ungodly attitude of predestination. Predestination, by some people said, one person is predestinated to live and others predestinated to die. And if the person predestinated to die wants to live, don't do him any good. He's predestinated to die. This refutes that. God is not willing that any should perish. No one has been predestinated individually to live or die except Jesus. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was predestinated, but no one else. And so we read here, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, meaning to humanity, us, humanity, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come, and that's absolutely true. It's because that God is not slack concerning his promise. He's promised that Jesus is coming again. Just as sure as Jesus came the first time, it's just that sure he's coming the second too. And so the day of the Lord is still going to come. And you will notice it will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All of these, we find that men speak of them and the destruction of the world and all these various things. But the way they live their lives, how many of them really believe it? If they really thought that such judgment was coming and there was going to be this kind of devastation, would they not do something about it? And this is basically what Peter says here in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, in view of the fact that the scripture is very clear that judgment is coming and these things are going to be destroyed, they're going to be dissolved, shouldn't that incite people to do something? And so he says, what manner, in view of all of this, what manner of persons ought you to be? And notice, in all holy conversation and godliness. If you really believed that this world is headed for destruction, it is going to be annihilated and dissolved, shouldn't that be some kind of an incentive for you to do something about it? That's what Peter's saying here. What manner of men ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Then we come to verse 12. Here is, again, the same secret that we have found this entire message, and that is actively looking, participating in this matter, pursuing, hasting unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Why? Because that's where the hope and the deliverance is. That's where we can be set free. That's where we can be preserved from all of these things. This is what Peter's saying. And he's saying, if you really believe that, then you would do exactly what I'm counseling you to do. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Then we come to verse 14. Wherefore, that is because these things are true, and they indeed are true. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him, that is of Christ, in peace, without spot and blameless. There are those who argue, well, that can never happen. Never be perfect. No, you do the best you can. That's it. Not according to the scripture. We can be found. We must be found. And you will notice, of him. It's his opinion. Now, people can say what they will. They can find all the fault that they want to. But we are looking to be found of him, in the eyes, in the sight of God. That's where we must be found, blameless, as we find here. You may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And then we come to verse 18, and it's very important for our day. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. There is a remedy here for us. There is a path for us. And that indeed is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Where do you get the knowledge of Christ? Through, once again, the wonder of his word. And so this is how we gain that glorious knowledge, deeper knowledge of Christ, knowing not only what he came to do and things about him, but knowing him through the knowledge of his word. Of all his fullness have we received, said John. He knew he hadn't received all of it, but he was certainly on his way. And that is exactly what we must have in our lives. So grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is through, again, the wonder and the glory, the splendor of God's word. And then to him be glory both now and forever. We will conclude. And when I say I'm going to conclude, that don't mean in the next 3 minutes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the great resurrection chapter because, you see, all of the hope that we have hinges on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were those who denied the resurrection, and Paul went to great lengths to show to them, to prove to them, that the resurrection of Jesus is a reality. And again, the resurrection of Christ is the basis for this translation. It's the basis for this hope of the glorified body, the body like unto his body of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin with verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, 13. Paul says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then. And I want to consider multiple calamities if Jesus be not risen. Number one, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, number one, our preaching is in vain. What I've been telling you is worthless. Just, there's no value to it. You see, it all depends on the resurrection. Number two, your faith is vain. Now, I have known people that picked this particular statement out right here. They built an entire doctrine on it. They had said, you see there, your faith can be vain. That means a Christian born again, but he can lose his salvation. His faith will become vain or empty. They never stopped to consider why Paul wrote it. Your faith being vain has nothing to do with your conduct, be it good or bad. Your faith being vain would be because there's no resurrection. Has nothing to do with you. And so, number two is your faith is also vain. Verse 15, yea, number three, we are found false witnesses of God. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, then I'm a liar. That's it. False witnesses. We have testified of God that he raised up Christ from the whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16, if the dead rise not, he continues here by giving us more examples of what is true, if Christ be not risen, and they are not pretty, these things that we are viewing. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised. This is the fourth thing that we're noticing about this. Your faith is vain. That one was so important, Paul repeated it twice. And God doesn't repeat himself unnecessarily. And so he wanted them to know that their faith depended on the resurrection, as is true for all of us. And so if Christ be not raised, number four, your faith is vain. And Paul concludes here in this, if it be so that if your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. You're still a sinner. What a horrible thing to think about. But if Christ be not raised from the grave, that's exactly what is true. Men are still yet in their sins. And you know what happens if they're yet in their sins? They're subject to the soul that sinneth it, shall die. Subject to death. And so Paul has a great number of arguments here and reasons. He insists that Christ is raised from the dead, and people who insist that he's not are traveling on real thin ice. So you're yet in your sins. Furthermore, notice verse 18. This is the sixth thing that we notice about this. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. It's over. There's no hope beyond. Nothing there. Verse 19. This brings us to the seventh thing that we are considering. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I have thought about this, been questioned about this from time to time. People say, well, I'm not miserable. Where are you in life? If you are ready to go home, if you're up in your 80s and 90s, and the next day you might die, yeah, if you don't have hope beyond this life, you are most miserable. While we are young, oh yes, we're the greatest people in the world. We have hope in Christ. Boy, oh boy, do we ever. But you see, it depends on where we are. And so that's what Paul is saying here. If in this life only, we don't appreciate it until we get ready to pass out of this life. And if there's nothing on the other side, if we do not have any hope beyond this life, if we don't have the hope of the glorified body, yeah, we will be of all men most miserable. And so, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But then we come to verse 20. But indicates change is coming. It can be good change, it can be bad change, but it is change that is coming. And praise God, this is a glorious change. Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he does not put it up for argument. It is an absolute stated fact that God did raise his son from the dead. Raised him up in newness of life, and we were raised up in newness of life with him. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruit of them that slept. The first fruit means that there is going to be fruit following. God always got the first fruit in the Old Testament, and he still gets the first fruit of the resurrection with Christ. You see, he received Christ unto himself first, and of course he's to get the first fruit of our own lives in the same manner. And so now is Christ risen from the dead. He's become the first fruit of them that slept. I want to again enlarge on the little term here, them that slept. Because after the resurrection of Jesus, what we know as death is only a temporary sleep. It's not permanent. It's just sleeping. And it is not a permanent death by any stretch of the imagination. And so death is now only a temporary sleep. Verse 21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Then he explains that in verse 22, as in Adam all die, he was the first man, even so in Christ, the second man, shall be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ, or we would say his own rank. Some people hate the teaching of ranks, but it's as scriptural as it can be, and we must understand it, because all people are not going to be in the same rank. Paul makes that very clear, that there are ranks, or there is an order of the resurrection. Notice further here, verse 24. Well, continue verse 23. Everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and indeed he was, afterward, they that are Christ, it means those that have believed on Jesus, those who are in Christ, in that body, at his coming. Verse 24, then cometh the end. It is important to understand the end here, because the end is the end of the millennium. That is brought out by the rest of this verse. There are a number of things that mark the end that he's talking about. And so then cometh the end, and then he defines it. Number one, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. That happens at the end of the millennium, end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, even the Father. Number two, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Number three, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In verse 26, this would be the fourth one that we noticed here, marking this time that he's talking about, the end. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this, once again, is after the millennium. Death will not be destroyed, provisionally destroyed there at the cross. Jesus was raised again, but the official end of death, the practical end of death, will not occur until after the millennium is over. That means that as wonderful as the thousand-year reign of Christ is, people are still going to die during the millennium, and they will. And so it is only after the millennium is over that this last enemy, death, is destroyed. If you would now skip down to 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But some will say, and we begin to understand that people are pretty well the same regardless of when they lived or anything like that. We still have the same critics in our day as they did in that time. That's just the way of human nature, nature that we inherited from Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Paul was impressed with that question. You fool. He was a little blunt himself. And so he was speaking to the Corinthians here. And they were foolish in their thinking, in their reasoning, in their brain power, and all of these things. You fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And so this is the guarantee for our being quickened. Why? Because we died in Christ at Calvary. That's why God can quicken us, and he does quicken us. And so the scripture is absolutely true. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And again, we did. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. Verse 38, God gives it a body as it is pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Verse 39, he wants us to know that everyone is not the same. All creation is not the same. Notice, all flesh is not the same. There's one flesh, there's one kind of flesh of men. There's a flesh of beasts. There's another of fishes. There's another of birds. Verse 40, there are celestial bodies. That means there are heavenly bodies. There are bodies terrestrial. That means earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one. The glory of the earth is another. Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun. The glory of the sun, of course, is the greatest glory. And so the glory of the sun, spiritually speaking, scripturally speaking, is that which is associated with Christ, the Son of Righteousness. We'll not turn there, but you can make a reference to it. Malachi 4:2 identifies him as the Son of Righteousness. says this, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Again, the promise which reaches down to our day and the resurrection and obtaining this one hope of the glorified body of which we have been speaking this morning. And so we find that there are these different glories. He continues here. There's one glory of the sun. There's another glory of the moon. The moon is really symbolic of the church. And the church as a whole, it's supposed to be a heavenly body, but even as it is today, it seems like it's more out of the heavens than it is in it. And so the moon is symbolic of the church. And it just moves around, up and down, up and down, up and down, sometimes close to the earth, sometimes not quite so close, all of these various things. That is the typical church of our day. So another glory of the moon. Then there's another glory of the stars. Now the stars are associated with the sun glory. They're up there. And so they would be associated with the sun, but all stars are not the same. They don't all have the same glory. And it depends on the proximity they have to the sun. So one star differs from another star in glory. Verse 42, Paul concludes, so also, he said, you see this analogy here, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But notice the last man, Adam, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, that is Adam. Afterward, that which is spiritual, that is Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, and indeed he is a man, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so this tells us that the glorified body is not going to be flesh and blood. I want to notice that after the resurrection, Jesus referred to himself as being flesh and bones. Clearly not flesh and blood. You will find that reference in Luke 24, 39. We'll not turn there, but it says this. Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet. This is after the resurrection. It is I myself. Handle me, see and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So Jesus wanted them to know that after his resurrection, he wasn't just a spirit. He had a resurrected body, flesh, and bones. That's the same pattern it will be for us and this one hope that of which we have been speaking in the message today. He continues here, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And again, we are talking about what we know as death. It's what Paul is meaning by the word sleep here. But he is telling us now, we shall not all sleep. That is, all believers in the end of this age will not die. That is the hope that you and I have today. I'm not looking forward to death. I am looking forward to being home with Jesus And that means that I am looking forward to translation, being changed out of this body of humiliation into a body of glory by the very power of God. And so Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That is a guarantee. Changed from a mortal state to an immortal state. Verse 52, in a moment. It's not going to be ages for this to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I want to comment just a little bit here on the last trump. We often speak of the first trump. There's no reference in Scripture to the first trump. But if there's a last trump, there must of necessity be at least a first trump. Now, we're not going to turn there, but put this Scripture down for reference, because there are actually four times that Jesus is going to appear. He's going to sound the trumpet. Four times that we read that in the night season that is coming upon this on this earth. The Scripture reference that you can go to is Mark 13:35. It says this, watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At evening, that's number one. Number two is midnight. Number three is a cock crowing. Number four is the morning. Jesus is going to sound a trumpet at all of those times, announcing that he is coming. As we continue here in verse, in 1 Corinthians 15, continue with this same verse. For the trumpet shall sound. And again, that means the trumpet's going to sound at every one of those times, those four times that are mentioned there in Mark. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed, meaning that this body is going to be changed into a glorified state. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. There's no argument about it. There's no speculation about it. There's no doubt about it. It must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then, that is, when the body is glorified in the manner that we've spoken of here, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Remember, we saw in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so then is this fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But notice this, thanks be to God, which giveth us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The final victory is revealed here in the glorified body, and is because God has done it through the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right.